Our scripture reading this morning is the book of Obadiah. You'll find Obadiah between Amos and Jonah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. There shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's.
Thank you, Ben, for that reading. Can I just see a show of hands? Who has never heard of Obadiah before? Never. So everyone's hands are down, and I trust that you're speaking the truth. I won't press you any further on that, but I'm just wondering about that. Because Obadiah is this little book that's hidden away in the Old Testament. It's only one chapter. So there's no chapter number, it's just the verses. And there it is. And we're only going to spend one sermon on it, only today. So, what is the one message of the one book on the one day that I think God has for us? And I think it has to do with the way we treat our brothers and sisters, or how we should not treat our brothers and sisters. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this message from Obadiah that will speak to us today. I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds. I pray that your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, would teach us today. I pray, Lord, that you would work through me and around me as you minister to your people. May your name be glorified this morning. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I found on the internet that's interesting is that when people start arguing, and they do it a lot on the internet because you're anonymous, no one actually knows what your name is, your real name, and where you live. So you could say whatever you want. And one of the things that we found is that as people start arguing on the internet, it doesn't take long before someone comes up with the word Hitler. The other person is compared, or their position is compared to Hitler in some way. Someone actually did some research on this, and they gave it a name, as a specific name for this phenomena. But Hitler will always surface in some sort of argument on the internet. Something else that I have found on the internet and in real life is that in most conversations that I'm a part of, whether it be online or whether it be in person, is that someone will come up and mention the name Donald Trump. The President of the United States of America is a hot topic these days. Doesn't matter if you're in church or you're at work or you're out shopping or you're just meeting someone for lunch or for coffee. Somewhere in the conversation, that name is going to surface. And you ask yourself, why do Canadians want to talk about the President of the United States? It's a good question, but my theory, what I think is happening, is when we can talk about him in a way that's less than flattering, because very often that's the context in which his name comes up. He either did something or he said something that wasn't very smart, or he contradicted himself, or he made a fool of himself when he met dignitaries from Europe or from other states. In some way, it was something that's kind of less than good about Donald Trump. That's the context many times where it comes up. And I think the reason it comes up in that context is because it makes us feel better. It's good to be a Canadian. When the Prime Minister of Canada seems to be acting pretty well on the world stage, and the President of our big neighbor next door is not looking so good. Yes, the US is probably 10 times the people of Canada, and yes, their economy is probably many, many times over the size of the Canadian economy, and there are many things in which we can feel inferior to the US. But when it comes to the leader of the country, we don't feel so bad. Maybe it's great to be Canadian. There's a word for this. It's called Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude is a word, and I hope I'm pronouncing it right because it's a German word, but it's a word that was borrowed from German into English and into other languages as well. And it's a feeling of joy that comes from seeing or hearing about another person's troubles or failures. It's an expression of pleasure or self-satisfaction at another's failure. Have you ever had that? Someone that you don't like does something or says something that is just not good at all, and you think, wow. Who would have thought that? You feel a bit of joy, a bit of refreshment when your enemy says something or does something that's not good, puts them in a bad light. Have you ever been at a function, an event, where people are walking around dressed up very nicely, trying to make connections, trying to make good impressions on others, and you see the person that you hate at this function, and the next thing that you notice is between their teeth there is a big green piece of spinach. And as they talk to other people, when they turn away, you see the other people sort of snicker and kind of just talk amongst themselves about that person. And you know what's going on because you saw the piece of green spinach. At that moment, you have a choice. Do I go to this person and tell them? Or do I just let things be? And allow them to lose more and more face as they speak to more and more people. Well, at that point, you might think, I would have said something, and if you didn't act like this, if you didn't treat me like this or like that, I would have said something. But as it is, maybe I won't. Maybe I'll just let you be. Schadenfreude. The joy that you feel, the refreshment that you feel when something bad happens to someone that you don't like. Well, I think this is what's going on in this passage. Obadiah is speaking against Edom. Edom doesn't like Israel. So when something bad happens to Israel, Edom feels schadenfreude. This is great that this is happening to Israel. But God is bringing a judgment against them, and He's using Obadiah as the prophet to deliver the judgment. You see, this book of Obadiah is a divine accusation against the Edomites. God is accusing them of schadenfreude when Jerusalem was attacked by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Actually, the Edomites went further than just enjoying Jerusalem's downfall. They actually aided and abetted the Babylonians when they attacked Jerusalem. So, who were the Edomites and why was God so upset with them? You need to know a bit of history. Not everyone likes history, but if you don't know the history, you're not going to understand Obadiah. Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, twins, Jacob and Esau. Now, if you know the story, you remember that Esau was the firstborn. Although they were twins, Esau came out first, which meant that Esau was the person who had the right of the firstborn. That means that he would be the head of the family. It means that he would call the shots. He would inherit most of what would be inherited, etc., etc. A very privileged position. But Jacob desired that. Jacob wanted what Esau had. But how could he get that? Because he was born second. How could he ever get in front of the person who was born first? Well, Jacob was a smart man, and he thought about this, and then he thought, what I need to do is I need him to give his position of firstborn to me. That's what I... So he waited, and then one day when Esau came back from hunting, because Esau was a great hunter, Esau was really, really hungry and really, really tired. And Jacob had prepared a lentil stew. And when Esau came in, he smelled how great that smelt. And he wanted some of that stew very, very badly. And Jacob saw his opportunity. He said to Esau, you're welcome to have some of the stew in exchange for your right of the firstborn. Give me your birthright and I will give you some of the stew. Now you think, I wouldn't fall for that, right? But Esau, at that moment, was so hungry, he just couldn't say no. And you know what? The truth be told, Esau did not really value his birthright. It wasn't that important to him. So he said, yes, let's do it. And he enjoyed the stew. Jacob then went to their father Isaac, and he tricked his father into thinking that he was Esau, and he got his father's blessing. So he got the blessing of the firstborn. Now you might think that's very smart of Jacob. It's also very bad of Jacob to do that. And Esau hated Jacob for what he did. But not only did Esau hate him, but Esau's descendants hated Jacob's descendants. So if you see there on the PowerPoint, you see that Esau's descendants were called the Edomites. Jacob's descendants were called the Israelites. So from the early days, there was this enmity between the Israelites and the Edomites. The Israelites had Jerusalem as their main city, and the Edomites had Sela, it's called Rock or Petra in Greek or in Latin. That was their main city that they had. Their land, the kingdom of Edom, you see at the bottom there, is just below the Dead Sea, below the kingdom of Judah there and the kingdom of Moab. And in this land, there was a very rocky terrain. If you see the narrow passageway there between those big mounds of rock, that is through that little passageway that you have to go to get to Petra, to get to this city of the Edomites. In the rock face and inside the rock, they carved themselves homes and even temples. You can see that the Edomites thought that they were so powerful and so secure. No one could attack them. If anyone wanted to come and attack them, they have to go through the narrow passage, and it was easy to defend. In this prophecy of Obadiah, God is speaking to the Edomites and is saying, doesn't matter how strong you think you are, how secure you think you are, I'm going to bring you down. You will be judged. This would happen on the day of the Lord. Have we spoken about the day of the Lord during when we did the prophet Joel? Prophet Haggai spoke of the day of the Lord. Obadiah does the same thing. Obadiah says, on the day of the Lord, there will be judgment. Justice will be done. What Edom has done will come back to haunt them. In fact, in verse 15, God says to them, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. God is not holding them to a standard that is too high that they can never possibly meet. God is holding them to the standard that they themselves have set. The way that they have acted towards Israel is how God is going to judge them. You can't get any more fair than that. Now, what is the charge sheet against Edom? What does God say? What did they actually do? Well, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation because it spells it out more for us. And what it says in verses 11 to 14, it says this. When they were invaded, this is now Jerusalem. When they were invaded, you stood aloof, refusing to help them. Foreign invaders carried off their wealth and cast lots to divide up Jerusalem. But you acted like one of Israel's enemies. You should not have gloated when they exiled your relatives to distant lands. You should not have rejoiced when the people of Judah suffered such misfortune. You should not have spoken arrogantly in that terrible time of trouble. You should not have plundered the land of Israel when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have gloated over their destruction when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have seized their wealth when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads, killing those who tried to escape. You should not have captured the survivors and handed them over in their terrible time of trouble. These are the things that Edom did to the Israelites. You should not have done that. But because you have, you will suffer judgment. In case you think that this was the only time that Edom did something against Israel, I want to just refresh your memory, because throughout the history between these two, there was animosity. Going back to the wilderness wanderings in the desert, after the Israelites came out of Egypt, there was a time when they wanted to travel through the land of Edom. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel. Please note that I put that in yellow there so you can see, because he's speaking as a brother. We are brother nations. Your brother Israel is asking you for this. He says, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, He heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please, let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Very fair request to be made. Yes, we are brother nations. Yes, we are asking a favor. But you know what? Even as we travel through your land, we will not touch anything. We will not drink any of your water. We will not eat any of your food. We will just stay on the highway and we will not deviate from that. Very fair request. In fact, if a neutral person would ask this, you would probably say yes. But what is the response? Verse 18. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with a sword against you. Moses, don't even try coming through our land. We will bring our armies against you. There will be blood if you try to travel through our country. This has been the way that Edom has treated Israel through the ages. Hundreds and hundreds of years, this has been their attitude. They show us very clearly how not to treat your brother or your sister. And now I'm talking your physical family as well as your spiritual family. Because we all know that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. If we think about ourselves, you see, we take care of ourselves. We clothe ourselves, we feed ourselves. When we're sick, we try to get well. Because we care about ourselves. God wants us to love ourselves. But if it only stays there, if you only love yourself all the time, it becomes a negative thing. It becomes very bad. It becomes destructive to you. In fact, for you to live a great human life, one of the things that you should do is to love your brother or sister. God gave us brothers and sisters in our families, in our physical families, so we could learn what it means to love others beyond ourselves. Not always easy. It's easier to love the stranger that you see once in a while. See them on the street, you could be friendly, they could be friendly, and they could walk away and you don't have to think about them again. Much harder, the brother or the sister who is with you every day, all day. They never leave. They're going to eat their meals at the same house where you live. They're going to sleep in the same house where you live. They're not going to go away. And what you said to them yesterday, they will remember today. And what you did to them last week, they will remember today. much harder. But it's a training ground for us. It's a place where we learn what does it mean not just to love myself, but to love outside of myself. Because this is how God is. You see, God loves outside of Himself. As we train to love our brothers and sisters and how to treat them properly, we can then start to treat our neighbors properly. I love my brother and sister. Jesus wants me to love my neighbor as I love myself. As I'm training to love my brother and sister, as I'm training to love my neighbor, I can even start thinking about loving my enemy. Can you see those degrees? Brother and sister are close to me. Neighbor is a bit further apart. My enemy is the furthest away from me. But what God is calling me to do is to grow in my relationship with brother and sister, with neighbor, and even with enemy. To love my enemy. When I start loving my enemy, I start acting like God. When I start acting like God, I am a true son or a true daughter of my Father in heaven. When I start taking on His characteristics, I bring glory to Him. I was made in His image so that I can glorify Him. Amen. I'm going to end. I'm going to close. I'm going to give you five ways in which you can love your brother or sister. And now I'm talking specifically your spiritual brothers and sisters in the church community. If we do these five things, you would learn what we need to know so that we can love our neighbor better, so that we can love our enemies. Firstly, John writes, he says, a new commandment, Jesus speaks, he says, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. One another are those in relationship with you, those are the brothers and sisters in Christ. Secondly, Colossians 3:13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. When we think about the forgiveness that God has freely given to us, it should inspire us to forgive others, no matter what they have done against us. Number three, Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. If you're thinking about these things, to love, to bear, to forgive, to honor, to be devoted, these are the practical ways in which we can love each other in the congregation. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Encourage. And then lastly, John 13:14. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Service. Serve one another. Jesus took on an apron like a servant, and he knelt down and he washed the dirty feet of his disciples, taking on the role of the lowest slave in the house. What do you think our community would be like if we did that? In fact, if we did these five things to each other, what do you think WBC would be like? Without being too dramatic, I think this will be a little place of heaven on earth. I think it will be such a great place to be, that we will be a light shining into the darkness around us, that people will be attracted, that those who are here would live in the grace and in the favor and in the love of God the Father. They would experience the grace that comes through Jesus Christ, and that they would experience the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So here's the application. This week, or the week, or this week and the week to come, I'd like you to pick one of those things and do that to one person in the community. Pick any one of those you want. The key to the application is not to think about it and think it's a good idea to do it. The key to the application is to actually do it. All those words that I highlighted in yellow out there are verbs. And if you didn't know, love is a verb. Love is doing. And I want to ask you, and I want to invite you this week to come, to do something to someone else in our congregation. And may the Lord strengthen you as you do that. And may He bless you. And may He awaken in you an appetite for living the way that He has designed us to live. Let us pray. Father God, I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for Obadiah and this message, Lord, that we should not gloat or feel joy or happiness when something bad happens to someone we don't like. I pray if something bad happens to someone we don't like and this feeling comes over us, I pray that we would repent, that You would forgive us, and Lord, that You would cleanse us from unrighteousness and fill us with a compassion and a love even for those who hate us. I pray, Lord, that You would build Your church. I pray that WBC would be a community of grace that is based on the Bible. That we would be a biblically based community of grace, where Your name would be glorified and where Your presence would be seen, where people will see the love that we have for each other. And by that they will know that we are Your disciples. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.